Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And, you know, at the outset today, sometimes you wonder about the impact of your teaching. And I found out last week that I can just make people pass out in a moment, you know, so. Yeah. But, no, I'm so glad BJ is doing better. And I appreciate Darren and the way our class just kind of rallied around the situation. And just so grateful for that. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the case of the confused lip. And one thing I want to do is last week, before we had our situation at the end, I was about to get into kind of one of my clinching stories. And so I thought, you know, I need to get back to that, and I think I can do it in such a way that it ties into this lesson. So let me attempt to do that anyway. You know, last week we were talking about tracing the rainbow through the rain, that even in the midst of judgment or hardship or difficulty, God is faithful to keep his promises. And I was going to tell you the story about a guy who was a Scottish pastor, a Scottish Presbyterian, a guy named George Matheson. George Matheson died in 1882, but when he was about 17, he started going blind. And while he still had his sight, he was dating a young lady, and they were serious. And in fact, by the time he was about 20, almost all of his sight was gone. He asked this young lady to marry him, and she says, "I cannot marry you. I don't want to spend my life with a blind man." He was very smart, and so in order to continue his theological education and eventually pastor a church, a sister moved in with him. And she lived with him for many years until the time came when she was going to marry, and she would be leaving him on his own. It was in that situation that he wrote the song that we have today, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And then you see the beautiful picture of dependence in Matheson's life, because in the third verse he writes, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." And then listen to how he finishes it up. This is a killer. "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." Now you tell me, how does one manifest such dependence on the Lord in dire circumstances, heartbreaking circumstances? How does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen apart from the power and the grace of God, but it is a picture of what I'll call that beautiful dependency that I hope would characterize your life and my life. And I don't have to tell you, in our class almost weekly, we hear of, or we ourselves are dealing with, health limitations or relational difficulties, and life is just so hard. And the fact is that the Lord has created us for a beautiful dependence, that we would depend on Him. And that's where I want to tie into our lesson today, because in Genesis chapter 11, remember, we're post-flood, right? People begin to repopulate on the earth, but they are still beset by the same sin and rebellion. And so today we have the story of the perceived and applied independence of humanity. I think back to our country's founding, and in 1776, remember that document? Our forebears were tired of taxation without representation, and the difficulty of being across the drink from the country that was in charge. And so in 1776, we have what? A Declaration of Independence. Well, I'm not equating ancient Israel with the United States, but I will say when we come to our text today, it's almost as if people created in the image of God at this point are attempting to declare their independence, not from a supervising country, but they're trying to declare their independence from the God who has created them and preserved them and made them in His image. So that's what we look at. A little background, chapter 10, you have the table of the nations that descended from Noah. So we come out of chapter 9 and we find out that Noah and his family, the ark rests on dry land. They get off. Noah offers sacrifices. And then the sons of Noah and their families begin to proliferate. And in chapter 10, we have the table of the nations. So look with me quickly at verse 10. You'll notice there in 10:10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babel. You see that there in chapter 10, verse 10, first mentioned in that table of the nations. Now, one thing I want to point out, we don't see it in English, but it's really important. It's a play on words in this text between Babel, B-A-B-E-L, and the little Hebrew word Balal, which means to confuse, to confuse. You may remember that later, this original Babel, you think about it being in the plains of Shinar, which would later be Babylon, the head of the Chaldean or the Babylonian Empire. And so as you look through Scripture, you see the impact of the Babylonians. In fact, they overthrew the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. And remember Nebuchadnezzar? Babylonian. And what did the Babylonians do? They carted off Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into bondage in Babylon for a generation until Cyrus of Persia overthrows the Babylonians. So we're going back in history, and what we're going to see here is a fascinating story about a declaration of independence that God says, hold up here, not so fast. A couple of things to point out. Don't want to wear you out with information, but scholars will say in these nine verses in the first part of Genesis 11, you have what's called antithetical parallelism, which is a way of saying you have ideas that are presented that are balanced against their counterparts. It's almost like a jigsaw puzzle. But if you want to jot this down, you can check it out later. Notice the correlation between verses 1 and 9, 2 and 8, 3 and 7, 4 and 6. And then thematically, verse 5 is like the sweet spot of this story. And notice what happens in verse 5. And the Lord came down. In Hebrew, it's an adversative. It's like, but, or after all of that, while all this is going on, the Lord steps in. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So it's an interesting device that the Hebrew author is using here to drive home an important point. And one of those points is this. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So all of humanity at this point is united by one language. It's all together. All right? Hold that thought in your mind. Look down to verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord literally confused the lip of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So the passage starts with this massive emphasis on unification. And how does it end? It ends in a picture of complete scattering and dispersion. Fascinating. Well, let's look at the first four verses. And if I were going to put a title on these four verses, you'll see the emphasis on the action of human beings. So man proposes. We are always making our plans. Makes me think about what James says. Go to, or think about it again, you people who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and engage in business. For you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. But as it is, you sin. And so even in Scripture, in the New Testament, we're confronted with the peril of presumptuous planning. Not wrong to make plans. We're going to see, not wrong to build buildings, not wrong to build a tower, not wrong to do that, but it is wrong to do it without dependence on God and without relation to God. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, you see that? The author is stressing the fact there. It's an interchange between human beings. God is not consulted here. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, notice that repetition, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Isn't that interesting? Seems like back in chapter 9, verse 1, that was the whole purpose. Be fruitful and multiply and disperse over the whole earth. So what's going on here? In defiance of God's plan and God's purposes, these people say, we like it right here on the plains of Shinar. And you know what? We're going to build a city, build buildings, build a tower, use bricks to build them with. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to be dispersed over the earth. We want to have it all right here, and we want to make a name for ourselves. Look at that key word, come. It summarizes the human actions after that summary statement that the people are united by one common language. Then you read about the eastward migration, and then the Hebrew is pretty fascinating here. Literally, they say, let us brick bricks and let us burn for burning these bricks. The point is, they are exercising great creativity and great ingenuity and great ambition. And nothing's wrong with any of those things. Nothing wrong with ingenuity, ambition, being a person of foresight who plans ahead. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is when at the root of it, there's a denial of the lordship of the living God, and there is a defiance, a pushing back against his plans. So a complete disregard for God's words. Now, I'm not taking shots at denominations today. All of our different denominations have their own issues. But you remember a few years ago, the United Methodist Church had a series of television and radio ads, and this was the slogan. You listen to those ads inviting you to the churches of the United Methodist denomination, and the slogan was, open minds, open hearts, open doors. Open minds, open hearts, open doors. You know, we want to be a place for you. I remember I had a student in our doctoral program that picked up on that idea, and he was preaching a sermon from the pastoral epistles, which emphasize the importance of commitment to the truth and authority and inerrancy of God's Word. And he referenced that slogan, and he said, the fact is, in too many denominations today, the slogan really is open minds, open hearts, and open rebellion. And you look at the history of every major mainline denomination in the United States of America, without exception, has compromised on a commitment to the authority and inerrancy of God's holy word. I mean, I can go down through here, Disciples of Christ, United Methodist, Presbyterian Church, some forms of Baptist denominations. I'm grateful. We're far from perfect, got a lot of issues ourselves, but in our particular denomination, there's a commitment to the authority and the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. Well, why is that so important, you might say? Well, Because if we don't believe that we have a sure word from God, then we can just make up the rules as we go along. Whatever fits us. And this is an ancient problem. It's a problem of the heart, isn't it? Here are these ancient people. Here they are. God has said, hey, flood's over. I've preserved you. I've been gracious. Now be fruitful, multiply, scatter over all the earth. And the people say, I don't think so. That leads us to verses 5 through 9. Man proposes and God disposes. Look at the divine inspection which happens. And the Lord, notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, a reference to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He came down to see. Well, did God need to come down to see? I mean, he knows everything from the beginning. Absolutely. But the point of the text, the biblical author is emphasizing, is God is inspecting what's going on. He's expressing it in human terms. The idea is that God is not averse. God is not unaware. God is not asleep at the switch. God is engaged and involved with his people, and he comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Then notice the repetition of language. The people said, come, let us build and make. But within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, what do we have? Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, confuse their lip, so that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So what's going on here? The Lord comes down to make an inspection, and what he sees is not humble submission, but prideful independence. And anytime you see it in Scripture, pride and dependence are going to be incompatible. God, from the first, wants Noah, wants Adam. He wants Adam and all of creation to depend on him. The people don't want to depend on him. Look at the divine evaluation. So we have the judgment, as one scholar calls it, on the sin of the Shinarites. As I said, this relates forward to the Babylonians. And you see it in the book of Romans. You see it in the New Testament, the Old Testament. You see it ultimately in the Revelation. Almost the picture of two rival and competing kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon representing human pride and ambition and insolence and rebellion. And then you have the kingdom of God. Well, what's going on here? Is it wrong to build a city and build a tower? I think accurately so. Alan Ross comments that the major error of the people is not in building the city or tower, but in attempting to unite and live in one place. This decision is open rebellion against God's original commission. It's pride, and pride leads to disobedience. Proud ambition. The actions of these people reflect their anxieties. Look at it. They are striving for unity and security. Is it wrong for you and for me to want unity and security? Certainly not. But it is wrong for you or for me to seek or pursue unity and security apart from the living God and apart from what he has commanded. That's called rebellion. That's called sin. Look at these people. They strive for unity and security, and as one writer says, I like this phrase, social immortality. They want to make a name for themselves. Man, I hear that all the time. I hear Christians using it, and I understand it to a point. You want to leave a legacy. Certainly, all of us in this room, for our children and our grandchildren, we'd like to leave a legacy that at least they would say, in the midst of all the faults and weaknesses that dear old dad or dear old mom had, there was a fundamental foundational love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful legacy for which to strive. But it's a different thing altogether when I hear people say, you know, I just want to make my mark. I want to leave a legacy. I want to be remembered. I want to be remembered. I want to be known. And that becomes almost a consuming thing. Look, how many of you in this room can name your third or fourth great-grandparent? I can name on my dad's side the name of my third great, my great-great-great-grandfather. I'm done after that. On my mother's side, it's even shorter. I don't even know the names of my own people. And yet we spend so much time thinking, man, I want to make a name for myself. I want to be known. We talk about the definition of celebrity in our class. A celebrity is simply someone who's what? Known for being known. That's it. Pretty empty, pretty shallow. I think about Nicholas von Zinzendorf, his advice to young preachers: preach Christ, be forgotten, and die. Isn't that great? And I think it's a motto for us. Live for Jesus, honor him, accept the fact you'll probably be forgotten. If the Lord tarries, your great-great-great-grandchildren won't know jack about you. But you know what? If you've sown some seeds for the sake of the gospel, that lasts forever. Well, there's the divine evaluation. In defiance of God's command to fill the earth, they just do their own thing. They park in one place. Nations that defy God don't last. I don't care whether you're Babylon or whether you're United States of America, nations that defy God don't last. Now, look at God's divine interruption. Literally, he confused the lip of the people. There's a divine intervention here among humanity to scatter by striking them at the heart of their unity. And it was their language. So again, the predominant idea, people talk about Tower of Babel, talk about the Tower of Babel. I get that. But the key idea in this text is the scattering because of the confusion of the language. Note that the judgment was... Note that the actual judgment was the destruction not of the city, but of the language that united the people. They're shattered into a multiplicity of languages so that that common bond is destroyed. And think about it. The present number of languages that are used across the nations today, in one sense, is a monument to the sin of humanity. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, is language bad? No, it's good. I think about those radio ads for Rosetta Stone. In 3 weeks, you can speak perfect Spanish. Yeah. Language is good, but it can be misused. And since the people purpose to make a name for themselves and achieve power, this is a case of the apostasy of the human spirit. And if it's unchecked, as God himself knows, it will bring them to the brink of another catastrophe, just like the flood. Therefore, what does God do? He frustrates their communication, divides them into nations. Language is a barrier that brings sudden fear and prevents further unification. All of this, I want you to understand, is a divine reaction and response to human pride. So the building of the tower, the building of the city, from God's perspective, these are acts of arrogance and rebellion against God. And so what does God do? Accordingly, he intervenes and he acts in judgment. But y'all, even in judgment, he acts in mercy. He prevents the people from going down the road they're on by confusing, literally, their lip. Now, who's a God like our God? Even when we rebel, even when we want to shake our puny fists in his face, he says, I'm not going to let you go any further. I'm going to prevent you. I'm going to keep you from catastrophe. And that's what happens in this text. So in the end, God's purposes are accomplished in spite of the defiance and the rebellion of humanity. If nothing else, y'all, this text this morning is a reminder that the center of the story, historically and for eternity, is not you and it's not me. It's God. And we just desperately, because of our sin nature, want it to be all about us. What about me? What about me? What about my feelings? What about how I think? Ad nauseum. And Scripture again and again and again is saying, not about you, not about you, not about you, not about you, about this big God, about this big God. Isn't that beautiful to remember? And just like our children are taught down in the nursery, absolutely true, absolutely true. Everything in the Bible is absolutely true. What does this Bible tell us? It's not about you, not about me, it's about God. So when you attempt to raise yourself in pride, you can expect God to bring you down in confusion. And I'm talking to myself and everybody in this room. You think God is not concerned about your obedience and my obedience to Him if you're one of His children? If you're not walking in fellowship with Him and you know it, He'll bring you down. He'll be very gracious and kind, but yet very firm. And He'll convict you of your sin. And He'll discipline you. He'll discipline me accordingly. Because what does God value? He values your and my dependence. We are created for reliance and dependence on Him. Well, a reminder, God has declared war on the proud. Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Some of you may remember a couple of years ago when a guy named Paul Mills was the basketball coach at Oral Roberts University. He's now head coach at Wichita State. But Oral Roberts had great success, kind of an underdog in the NCAA basketball tournament. And he was interviewed. And what interviewers found out is that Paul Mills is a devoted believer, studied at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in one of the interviews, as he was talking about his own pilgrimage and that of his team, he indicated, you know, I want my players to know the Lord. I want my players to understand that it's not all about them. And in one of his responses, he said, you know, the Bible says God is opposed to the proud, and the word means God declares war on the proud. That's exactly right. That's what it means. And he said, man, the last person I want to be at war with is the living God. Isn't that right? But He gives grace to the humble. Or what about that story Jesus tells in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember the Pharisee, he's so proud. He reminds the Lord of all the good things He's done. But the tax collector beats his chest in mourning and says, God, be mercied to me, the sinner. I'm not looking at anybody else, Lord. I'm looking at me. Be merciful to me. You see it in 1 Peter 5, don't you? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Proud people don't pray. Proud people don't humble themselves before a living God. Well, we ought to exult in the invitation of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Remember what Jesus said? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden down. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God is opposed to the proud, but He lifts up the humble. Isn't it interesting when you get to Acts chapter 2? Read it this afternoon. 2, 1 through 13, the day of Pentecost. What happens? The Spirit descends and suddenly these people are speaking in languages. These Galilean fishermen are speaking perfectly in languages they've never learned. It's not a bunch of glossolalia, not a bunch of empty babble. They're speaking in other known languages. Isn't that a powerful thing? Almost like a reversal of what happened at Babel. God confuses the language because of the independence of the people. But now, Acts chapter 2, because of dependence and reliance on the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and the way of God, God reverses the curse, and people understand, and the gospel goes forward. What a picture of the majesty and the greatness of God. Will we sing about it? No, worship the King. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, creator, redeemer, and friend. That's what we don't ever want to forget. That's the problem at Babel, and it can be the problem with you and me today. Lord, we're frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, but in you we trust, and we don't ever find you to fail. Father, thank you for your word. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us from arrogance. Deliver us from self-promotion, self-dependence. And God, for your glory and for your name's sake, make us Jesus-dependent people, even this moment. All for your glory through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace. Have a great rest of your day.